Please turn together in the Word of God, James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Let's read together again the verse number 13. James 3 and the verse number 13. And then we'll call upon the Lord for help again as we come now to study the Word together. The Word of God says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." And let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are once more met in your presence and we're before your word. And dear Father, we're mindful again that we are prone to distraction. We're prone to unbelief. We're prone, O Lord, to hear and not do. There are so many sins that we're guilty of when it comes to thy word. So grant us grace tonight. I pray for grace to preach faithfully, clearly. I pray, O Lord, for those listening that they would hear soberly and carefully. And that all of us, O Lord, would hear the word with faith and seek your help to put the word into practice. So bless us as we contemplate these things tonight. May our hearts be encouraged. Grant us clarity, we pray. Edify us together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It has been remarked by those who've studied James carefully now he leans very heavily upon Old Testament principles. Of course, he is repeating the teaching of his Savior. He's, in many ways, opening up things that Christ himself taught in his ministry. And as such, there is a continuity between the Old and the New Testaments through the work of Christ, our great prophet. And so when you come to think about wisdom in James, it is right to think of it in Old Testament terms. And so turn back, please, to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. And in Proverbs 9, verse number 10, there's a text that the young people, the boys and girls, will often learn very early on in their Christian experience or in their experience of learning the Scriptures. Proverbs chapter 9, verse number 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Here you have a very foundational text regarding the subject of wisdom and knowledge. The two words that are used together in James chapter 3. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you." And so the knowledge that's involved here is not simply a knowledge of facts regarding ethics or indeed doctrine. It is a knowledge of God himself. The knowledge of God is consistent with the fear of the Lord. That term, the fear of the Lord, speaks of that relationship of living before God in reverence to God. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the holy are foundational to wisdom. So wisdom, if you like, it flows out of a knowledge of God. It flows out of the fear of God. Therefore, wisdom in the Old Testament is not describing the intellectual capacity to understand certain things, it rather is describing conduct and a course of action, wise living, not only physical action, but wise thinking, wise speech. All of these things are included in the concept of wisdom. And that foundational understanding, of course, is very much what James has in mind in chapter 3. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge, let him show out of a good conversation his works of meekness of wisdom." Can you spot the wise man? We often think of wisdom in terms of someone's ability to debate or to argue or to present some form of information or truth. We think of the fear of God and the knowledge of God as being internal realities. They are heart experiences. So how do you spot a wise man? Well, James tells us, "Who is a wise man? Let him show out of a good conversation." In other words, It is life that gives evidence of wisdom. The wisdom that is indeed internal is then shown in a life that is a good conversation of works. Now, those terms should immediately ring a bell with you in light of what James has taught us already in chapter 2. Remember back in chapter 2, we looked at the situation of faith and works. Faith, that internal reality within our souls, we believe in our hearts. But faith without works is dead. How do you see faith? I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith works, and wisdom works. The man of faith, the man who says he has faith, has works. And the man of wisdom, the man who says he has wisdom, also has works. So what does that all mean? Well, it means that the work of God that produces faith produces wisdom. The wisdom that comes from above. So the wise man in chapter 3, verse 31, is simply the Christian man. This is not a different level of Christianity. The wisdom view here is really synonymous with the life of faith. As faith produces works, so wisdom produces works. And so you go back to James chapter 1 and the verse number 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This rebirth, which connects with verse number 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, received by all who are born again, including the gift of wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So what you're seeing here is, again, words that are words of description for every believer, every true child of God. So we find ourselves again under the scrutiny of the Word of God. Who is the professing wise man? Who is the professing Christian? Let him show out of a good conversation his works of meekness of wisdom. It is possible to assess and discern the presence of wisdom. So how do we do so? Well, let me give you three things that demonstrate and mark this matter of wisdom. First of all, there is the general character of true wisdom. And that general character is described in those two words, good conversation. Good conversation. Whenever you are, again, raised in the Free Church under the Authorized Version, one of the very first things you learn is this word conversation is not speaking about our conversations. It's not speaking about our interactions, our language. Rather, it is a term, an old English term, for our manner of living. I think to help us understand that, we should look to what Peter says regarding the matter of conversation. So turn first of all to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll go back to 1 Peter a minute or two, but let's look at the negative. First of all, how does Peter use this term conversation? Well, 2 Peter 2 and the verse number 7. This is referring, of course, to Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that was rained down upon them for their sins. And then in verse number 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, what is that filthy conversation? Is it their bad language? Was it because they were foul-mouthed? Well, we're told in verse number 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vex his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So this filthy conversation is defined by their unlawful deeds, which does include both their speech and their actions, in seeing and hearing. So it's a very helpful text to help us understand this matter of conversation, describing conduct, deeds, verbal and indeed physical actions involved also. But go back to 1 Peter now and see how Peter used this in a more positive sense. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 15. And here we get an idea of the standard of our conversation. 1 Peter 1, 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And given the fact that this word conversation speaks of our living and our habits, our manners, well, we're told here that in every area we are to be holy, set apart from sin, sanctified unto God, away from the world, and useful in the service of God, holy in all manner of conversation. And then chapter 2 and the verse number 12. As Peter really deals with the matter of people living in the world, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here we get some more ideas as to what's involved in this word conversation. It is to be marked by integrity, but it is also public. They can see it. Your good works are part of your honest conversation. That they will accuse you, but they will accuse you falsely. Chapter 3 and the verse number 1. Likewise, your wives be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Here again, you're seeing very clearly that the word conversation clearly is not describing the matter of words. They're going to be won without the word by the conversation. It's describing lifestyle. This is the converted wife living with an unconverted husband. The husband has heard the word, obeyed not the word. The wife is not to nag, but rather is to live a righteous life, a righteous conversation before their husbands. And then chapter 3, verse 16, one last reference. Chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Here's the foundation of good conversation. It's in Christ. There is no upright man, there is no man of integrity that's not first found in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ, you don't have the Spirit of God, you cannot have a good conversation without, first of all, being in Christ Jesus. And that good conversation, it comes with a tremendous blessing, a good conscience. A conscience, of course, that is under the analysis of the Word of God. So your conversation, therefore, that is holy, that is honest, and that is good, is a conversation that is founded upon the Word of the living God. So go back to James then, in light of that kind of Bible study of the word conversation, and you go back to James chapter 3, and you see that the wise man will show this wisdom out of a good conversation, describing conduct based upon convictions. But the adjective that is used here in James chapter 3 is itself interesting. It is a good conversation. Now there are two common words used for good in the original language of our New Testament. And there's one that speaks more qualitatively of something that is objectively good, as in not bad. Now this word for good is the word that has this idea of being lovely and attractive. It is a good conversation. The word used of Christ, he is the good shepherd in John chapter 10. It's used of the good servant in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it's used elsewhere also of good works. Lovely. Attractive. But who says something is lovely and attractive in terms of our conversation? How can our lifestyle be judged as being that which is truly good? Well, given the comparison with 1 Peter, and the reason I went to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, is that there is an objective standard of beauty. We say, well, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, not when it comes to your conduct. And that's where the world has gone so badly wrong. Where conduct has become so subjective. And somebody's conduct, their conversation, may be pleasing to someone and displeasing to someone else. And the standards are over the place because there is no absolute moral standard. But rather what James is telling us here There is such a thing as a good conversation. And the standard of that is God Himself. God alone is good. And God is marked by intrinsic beauty. When you see the character of God and the attributes of God, it is something that is attractive and beautiful to those who have eyes to see. And so it is for the child of God. They are holy as God is holy. They are honest and not dishonest. They have this good conversation that is pleasing to God and that is pleasing in the sight of those who know God. It's a good conversation. Our ethical standard is not the will of the majority or the social mores. It is rather the very word of God. Wisdom. Wisdom is a life that is attractive. Attractive as defined by God. So that's the general character of true wisdom. It is seen in a good conversation. The second thing to note, though, is the public display of true wisdom. The public display of true wisdom. Who is a wise man and a dude of knowledge? Let him show. Let him show. Note this public display of true wisdom. In general, we've looked at the matter of our conversation that is good. It is attractive. It is lovely to behold. But in particular, there's the matter of works. Let him show of a good conversation his works. Now that, of course, resonates with the subject of chapter 2 of James, where indeed the man of faith displays that faith in works. And those works, they are works that are practical in the public needs of the people of God. We saw that, didn't we? What do the works look like? Well, in chapter 2, verse 15, a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. One of you says, depart in peace. Well, that's not what these works look like. Rather, those works are those who give to those what they need according to their bodily needs. These are practical works. Public works. The idea here is that it is God's will that wisdom and a good conversation be publicly displayed. Now, you know the Word of God, and many of you do. You will immediately begin to question this and say, well, are we really to display our goodness before others? Does that not go against what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 6? So go back to Matthew chapter 6, and let's consider this together for a few minutes. Matthew chapter 6. And here the Lord is dealing with the three prominent areas of Christian practice or Jewish practice in the time. The areas of almsgiving, praying, and fasting. And when he gives details regarding alms, he says in verse number 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And that secrecy is defined in verse number 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And so some suggest that really your Christianity ought to be private. And you shouldn't consciously think of living in a public fashion. Now, there is a response that must be given. The three areas involved here, almsgiving, praying, and fasting, are all highlighting the danger of doing these things only in public. And that was the danger. That there were those who were only performing religion to be seen of men. But praying clearly is a public thing. Undoubtedly there are times when the congregation came together to pray. And so if that's true regarding prayer, it's also true regarding the other matters. The danger that Christ is dealing with here is that religion must not be more public than private. Now, this is a tremendously challenging area for the child of God. What do we do with our Christian living? I'm going to talk to the young people tonight downstairs about how they display their Christianity on social media. It's a real difficulty. What do you do in your social media? Do you display your Christianity in such a way to receive the praise of men? Is that the motivation of your heart? It's a real danger. Look what I'm doing. Look what I think. Look what I believe. And really your desire, your motivation may well be because you want the praise of others. But that in itself is not a prohibiting factor, because it is important that as Christians we live in the public square. And our desire is to promote and encourage others. And so there may be good and pure motivations when it comes to such a thing. If we live our religion simply to be pleasing, to pleasing men, then we're in trouble. But the danger of living in a public fashion to please men should not hinder us from realizing that our Christianity is indeed a public matter. Going back to James chapter 3, we see here that the gospel changed the man's heart. The wisdom comes from above. It's given by God to those who are born again. They come to have faith in Christ. But every single person who is born again becomes a wise man. My wisdom will mature and it will develop. But the essence of wisdom is in every single child of God. The heart's changed. And the conversation follows, well, you could say naturally, but really it's supernaturally. And we are told by James here to live in a public fashion. Let him show out of a good conversation his works of meekness of wisdom. Now some people say, I don't really care what people think of me. Even the Christian church, you make it such a spirit. I'm just going to do what I please and I don't care what people think of me. Well, that is not a wise or a godly attitude. Every child of God must understand and appreciate that we do live the Christian life in the public gaze. How you live as a Christian has an influence upon others around you. You profess to be wise, but does your good conversation in public show and demonstrate that wisdom? Oh, in part, a good name is to be sought after. It's to be chosen rather than great riches, according to the wise man in Proverbs chapter 22. Your reputation matters. It should indeed hurt and annoy if people speak ill of us. But beyond that, a good example is one of the ways in which we love one another in the Church of Christ. Look to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to show you the benefits here of actually and consciously living before others, not to have their praise, but to be an encouragement to them. To be an example, Paul tells Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Preacher, that's just for preachers. Paul tells Timothy, be thou an example. So Timothy is to consciously, mentally consider his duty to be an example. Think about this for a minute or two. If he is to be an example, then he is to be an example of an example. Think about it. Preacher, be an example so that others will follow you. And part of your duty as a Christian minister is to be an example. Therefore, if others are going to follow your example, they're going to follow your example of being an example. Does that make any sense? I hope I'm not losing you in all the examples. But the preacher is to be a living embodiment of truth. That's part of their ministry. Then you're to follow that lead. So therefore, all of us have the responsibility to be an example in these areas, in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit and faith and in purity. You see that also in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And you'll see it again, Philippians chapter 3 and the verse number 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Paul's telling the Philippians, See those who are walking in such a way that they're striving for the prize. Those who are living with a heavenly focus. Not those who are following this world. Their God is their belly, according to the later verses. But rather those who are pursuing Christ's likeness. Follow their example. Therefore, encouraging all to be such an example. It is biblical to consciously live in such a way that you seek to be a good example towards others around you. That's what we have in the book of Hebrews in the chapter 10 regarding the forsaking of assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So what I'm really encouraging you is to understand that when you live your Christian life, you do not live your Christian life just for yourself. Yes, ultimately, every one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. But there is the responsibility of every Christian to be living a godly example, to be a discipler of others, to be guiding others by their words, by their conversation, by their actions, in such a way that they promote others in the Christian church to love and to good works. If you backslide, if you fall away from the things of God, you present a negative example and a bad example for others in the church of Christ. But if you're wholeheartedly following after Christ, passionate about being in the house of God, singing with zeal, praying with fervency, with all these things, you are an example. This is what wisdom looks like. And to do so consciously is not sinful, rather it is commended. Being part of the body of Christ. That as we know wisdom by grace, so that wisdom is displayed in such a way that others will also be motivated and pursuing Christ's likeness. Remember, it's not to please men, it is to please God. But as we live to please God, so we also live in such a way that we show a good conversation. That's the public display of true wisdom. Which leads, thirdly, to the specific mark or the manner of true wisdom. One word, with meekness of wisdom. Meekness is increasingly hard to define in this world. It's just not used very often, and it's clearly not understood. I think almost all the commentators that I've read, they almost say the same thing. Meekness is not weakness. And that helps, but not that much. Because if it's not weakness, well, what is it? Well, here, I want to pause for a moment to remind you that Christ is the wisdom of God. We're being told here, who is a wise man? Remember Peter, that conversation is in Christ. Christ is formed in the believer. And so as we walk in wisdom, we are walking as Christ walked. Christ working through us, displayed in our lives. And when it comes to wisdom, Christ was the meekest of men. Matthew chapter 11, he is meek and lowly. 2 Corinthians 10 refers to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So in meekness, we look to Christ. And in Christ's life and ministry, we see one who gave his life for the benefit of others and loved others for the sake of his glory. And so meekness in this fashion has a sense of self-sacrifice for the promotion of the good of others. And that's what you're going to see when you begin to look through the verses that follow. Meekness. Because James chapter 3 actually gives us some of the greatest details when it comes to defining meekness. That's what verse 14 and following is dealing with. What does meekness of wisdom look like? Well, it doesn't look like this, but it looks like that. That's what he's saying here. With meekness of wisdom, verse 14, but if you have, that's not wisdom. But verse 17, this is wisdom and meekness. So when you want to define what meekness is, turn to James chapter 3 and understand the negative and the positive. We'll look at the negative tonight briefly, and we'll come back to the positive next week in the will of the Lord. So meekness is not envy and strife. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now, what's he saying here? Well, what he's saying is, if your heart is consumed with bitter envy and strife, do not boast that you're a wise man. That's what he's saying. Because verse 13, he's saying this. You say you're a wise man. You say you've knowledge. Well, let us see that in a good conversation with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife, well then, don't boast of being wise. Don't glory in this. Because it's not true. If you have bitter envy and strife, then you are not wise according to the biblical definition of meekness and wisdom. Do not lie against the truth. The gospel is the truth here. And the gospel is teaching us that when we're saved by God's grace, our hearts are changed. And we're set in the path of wisdom. So when you look at this negative, and we'll see the same in the positive, there is the origin of it, the occasion of it, and the outcome. It's not envy and strife. Well, what's the origin? Well, we're told, verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, one, sensual, two, devilish, three. Well, let's take these in reverse order. Devilish. Again, that term speaks of demons. It has a sense of the origin of bitter envy and strife as from the devil himself. Sensual. Well, that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the verse number 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Sensual, natural. But look at Jude 19. Look at Jude verse 19. Jude verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And so sensual is defined by Jude as having not the Spirit. So devilish, natural, sensual, not according to the Spirit of God, according to human nature, and then earthly. As in arising from our earthly nature. Not that heavenly nature that comes by the Spirit of God, but that earthly nature that is in our hearts as the children of Adam. That's the origin of this envy and strife. What is the occasion of it? Well, we're told in verse 16, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. And the sense here is, the occasion of envy and strife is seen publicly in the church of Christ. Let's look at these two words, envying and strife. The word envy is really the root word or the main word for zeal. It can be positive. Christ has zeal of his house, consumes him. It's a positive word. But when it's used in a negative sense, as this clearly is, bitter envying, well then clearly it has a negative connotation here. It refers to passions. It's often used along with this word strife. John Blanchard, the commentator, refers to these as treacherous twins. And they often come together. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now before you get there, you can stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read to you Romans chapter 13, the verse number 13. And let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. There's the treacherous twins, strife and envying. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the verse number 3. For are you yet carnal? For whereas there's among you envying and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? This word strife is used in a root sense in chapter 1 of Corinthians, verse 11, that there are contentions among you. So strife, meaning contentions. When you go back into the ancient literature of this word for strife, it actually belongs in the political realm. And a man marked by strife in politics was a man who would do whatever was required to be elected. Hence it has this idea of self-promotion. Doesn't matter who I tread upon, who I stamp upon, I'm going to get to the top place and I'm going to do it no matter who I hurt in the way. That's the sense of this word. That's not heavenly wisdom. That's devilish wisdom. Earthly and sensual. And it can happen in the church. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 20. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. There's more than twins here. There's a whole ensemble of wicked actions in the church of Christ. And the treacherous twins are right there in the middle. Envyings and strifes in the church of Christ. Not only was that a danger in Corinth, it was also a danger in Galatia. Galatians chapter 5 and the verse number 20. Describing the works of the flesh. There are also idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations. There's the endings. There are emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. So what you're seeing here is that the wisdom that is from above is a wisdom that is self-promoting. A wisdom that is marked by passions. And a wisdom that then leads to divisions and contentions and separations among the brethren. James had a heart for wisdom. We find James in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 21 dealing with contentions. Jews and Gentiles. So contentions rise in the church. In the early days, between Jew and Gentile. In James's time, between the rich and the poor. All manner of reasons whereby contentions come into the church of Christ. You get a passionate, zealous, poisonous party spirit that will put others down, that will promote self, and seek to pursue self-interest. I was really, really concerned about this about a year ago. As the impact of COVID was being felt across the world, so began to see within the Church of Christ a polarization of opinions regarding the subject, dividing in different directions, oftentimes without there being certainty of knowledge or clear evidence regarding one position or another. Christians became more and more polarized. As a pastor, talking to other pastors, our concern was that this would develop with parties in the Church of Christ. That people would draw others around themselves. And they would form groups within the Church of Christ. It can happen for so many reasons. It can happen according to an issue like this. Again, it can happen according to ethnicity or social status or views of one issue or another issue. What you get is, you get things of indifference becoming primary factors in the church, and then certain individuals will then seek to gather others around them so that they have a grouping within a church group, promoting themselves, seeking influence and power, and in so doing, rending the church down the middle. Such can happen. And we must be aware that such is not the wisdom that comes from above. Obviously, This is not in any way forbidding separation over truth or church purity. It's really describing those things that were causing trouble in the New Testament church. Romans, Corinthians, things that they were debating and discussing. And rather than living together in unity, not uniformity, so there were those who were sowing bitter envy and strife. Bitter, the same term that's used for the water in verse number 11. In the same place, sweet water and bitter, brackish, poisonous water. Because when this spirit comes into the church, then the outcome is, according to verse number 16, confusion and every evil work. What happens when the spirit comes into the church is that there is division and discord, confusion. The word confusion is used regarding the unstable man in verse number 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And a church marked by such division becomes unstable and ineffective in the Lord's work. Such is the danger. Such is the danger of division in the church of Christ. So the mark of true wisdom is meekness, which is not seen in bitter envy and strife, but rather, verse 17, but is seen as being pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be treated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And we'll come back and expand upon those next week, but you get the point. The strife and the envying stand as opposites of the peaceableness and the mercy of verse number 17. So we're going to come back. But let me make some words of concluding application and then we'll finish. It is my earnest prayer that all of us would seek to have a biblical understanding of Christian living and wisdom and action. Be mindful, be watchful, and be prayerful. Be mindful of the devil's mark in the world. The devil's mark in the world is seen in people striving for self-promotion. It's seen in the strife and the hostility of living in a fallen world. This world is marked by contention and strife. The kingdom of Christ is marked by peace. Now, you might argue that the contention and strife in the world is necessary to stand against error and moral insanity, and I would say amen to that. We don't stand back quietly and watch people pursue all manner of moral insanity. But I would say that a world that is marked by such strife and contention is a world outside the will of God and in desperate need of God's grace. And so you will argue in a certain side of this debate or another debate. But the very presence of contention and the desire for self-promotion in the things of this world is a mark of the devil's influence in the world. And as we see the devil's mark in the world, so it ought to drive us to your knees and say, Lord, have mercy upon us. This world is not how it ought to be. It ought not to be marked by these things. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Free us from all this. Come and establish that kingdom of peace that we will enjoy in the presence of Christ. Be mindful of the devil's mark in the world. And be watchful for the devil's influence in the church. We see here it is the will of God that people are wise. Wise men are meek. They are active in good works in a life of obedience. Such wise men, they pursue peace and seek to love others. It is the devil that seeks to promote division and strife and contention. Remember, Peter was unaware of the devil's devices. Get thee behind me, Satan. He spoke without being aware that he was speaking the words of the devil. So be watchful. Pray that God would preserve your tongue. Pray that God preserve your actions and your conduct in the church of Christ. devil's work would not be seen in the church, sowing discord and division and strife. Unity in the primary things. Unity in gospel things. But charity in those things that are indifferent. Thirdly, be prayerful for the gospel's power. Wise men aren't born. They're reborn. So as we see the moral insanity and the confusion, the devil's work in the world, pray that God would make men wise by his glorious power. The gospel that secures our pardon from all sin is the gospel that makes men good. It enables them to control their lips and have a life marked by a good conversation. I want to be surrounded by people who are like that in verse number 17. I don't want bitter envy and strife. I want to live with people who are like verse number 17. Therefore, I need to pray that God would save souls. Because you can't wake up tomorrow morning and decide to be verse 17. That wisdom comes from above. It comes in light of the part of Calvary. It's Christ that makes people peaceable, gentle, easy to be treated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Oh, may God hear our cries for this world. May God save souls in this nation. May God preserve our church for the advance of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Let's pray in his name. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that in this place you have been pleased to give us strong convictions on certain matters. We thank you for gospel truth and for gospel light. But help us, O Lord, to understand those things, those convictions that we must confess that other believers will hold different views upon. We realize that there are differences of opinion within the Church of Christ. And in such times, may we exercise charity and mercy. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to live before each other. May this assembly be a place where we all push each other into greater Christ-likeness. That as we seek to live for Christ and live before Christ, so others will follow in our example. Oh Lord, bless your word. Apply it as you see fit. May the word of God indeed live and abide within our souls. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.